Be reading all of Acts chapter 10. It's a long reading for a long story, and we'll continue about halfway through Acts chapter 11. So be reading Acts 10, 1 through 11, 18. Hear God's word. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. And for what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, "4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been remembered, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that, through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, Can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And then when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God isn't fair. Have you ever said that? Have you ever heard that? in the midst of difficulty, perhaps from believing friends and relatives, perhaps from unbelieving acquaintances. God isn't fair. How is this fair? I do the right thing. I live my life as best I can. And this putz gets the promotion. I do my job carefully. I pay my taxes. And these guys get away with everything. How is that fair? What might it mean that God is fair? Is he fair? How do we understand that? How do we understand God's justice, his equality, his impartiality? This isn't cosmic mom cutting up a candy bar and someone else's piece is bigger than yours. This is the holy judge ministering both justice and mercy to the world. To understand God, to understand his impartiality, we must remember that he is holy, and that those who surround him must be holy. As the writer of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And Moses says in Leviticus, quoting the Lord, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. When we think about God's being fair, unfair, just or unjust, impartial or partial, we must remember that, first, we have no claim on him for anything but wrath. We stand in his debt. We are born sinners in his debt. Second, we must remember that any mercy shown by God is a free gift, not a right. It's not something that we have coming. We don't want what we have coming. Third, God's holiness is inviolable. He cannot ignore sin in the interest of mercy. For God to be merciful, he must do something with sin. He doesn't simply write a peace accord. And fourthly, that God's mercy, his kindness, comes to us only through Jesus Christ. With those things in mind, let's look at this passage. Let's first consider Peter and the Gentile. Where is Peter? He's in Joppa. He's in a house in Joppa, which is a seacoast town in Israel. He's south of Caesarea. He has been ministering to the Samaritans, which is about as far away from Jerusalem as any good Jew wants to get. And the Samaritans are sort of the outer reaches of the Israelite or the Jewish sphere of influence. Samaritans are the people they don't know exactly how to regard. The Samaritans believe themselves to be true practitioners of the religion which Moses gave. But the Jews, of course, did not believe them to be practicing Judaism correctly. But he has been nonetheless preaching to these people, these half-breeds, so to speak, these misfits. He's been out there among them preaching, and that preaching has borne fruit. Recently, we have seen Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. This was just a foray, a foretaste of the preaching to the Gentiles, which would soon happen. And Peter is even stretching the limits of Jewish cleanliness by staying in the home of a tanner. What's a tanner? Someone who handles dead animals for a living. Cuts off the hides, bleaches them, tans them, makes leather. Okay. This is pushing the envelope for Peter. He is a careful and orthodox, a good Jewish man who also follows Jesus Christ. So Peter is staying in Joppa at the house of Simon the Tanner, and around noon he goes up to pray. Who is Cornelius? Well, we know that he's a centurion or a commander in the Roman army. He's a centurion of the Italian cohort or group. These are men that were recruited in Italy They seem to be stationed here near Syria. He lived in the city of Caesarea Maritima, or Caesarea Sebaste. It was a Roman city. It had been founded by Herod the Great. He built a huge natural harbor out of concrete, and it was the biggest port in the region and a tremendous rival to Jerusalem for power in the region. But Cornelius is not just a Roman soldier. He is a God-fearer. He is reverent. He fears God with his whole household. And these twin actions, this almsgiving, his making sure that he sends money for the relief of the poor in Jerusalem, and his fervent prayer reflect the fact that he calls on God, that he wants to have a relationship with the God of Israel, that he knows that there's something seriously lacking among the pantheon of Roman gods. What did it mean to be a God-fearer? First of all, this is a Gentile, not a Jew. Second, he's not circumcised. He hasn't gone all the way, so to speak, in his conversion. That would make him a proselyte. It would make him almost a full participant in the Jewish religion. A God-fearer could have more or less clear ideas about their worship. Cornelius knew the God of Israel. He prayed to the God of Israel. He dedicated his life and he dedicated his possessions to the God of Israel. And he led his household and even those outside his household, close friends and relatives, to worship this God. But he was not yet a full member of the people of God. You remember that no Gentile could come even close into the temple, in the temple courts in Jerusalem. He had never been able to worship God with the Jewish people. He had always been, and always would be, at least a second, if not a third class citizen in the kingdom of God. No matter how much alms he gave, no matter how many prayers he offered up. That's the situation we find here. These are the two people that we deal with in this text. Then we see this strange vision take place for Peter on the housetop near the seacoast. We see Peter and the vision of the thing like a sheet. We see first heaven opened and coming down a thing like a great sheet, four corners being lowered upon the earth. The strange word is translated corner. It actually means something like beginning. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it only comes up in Genesis 2:10 in this sense. Now, a river flows from Eden to water paradise. From there, it separates into four beginnings or river heads. Odd word. This sheet full of wild animals, all of them common or unclean, off limits for a good Jewish man, is symbolic of the worldwide kingdom of God, which came down from heaven. We see that it is full of four-footed animals and creepers upon the earth and birds of heaven. You notice that you have heaven where the birds fly and earth where the reptiles creep. There's an abundance of every kind of living creature in this object that looks something like a sheet coming down. We have four corners commonly used to describe the entirety of the earth, the four corners of the world. And we have, with this strange thing coming down, an order. A word comes with the vision. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, that sounds good. Snakes? Thanks. It's an order similar to what Peter himself gave in the previous chapter when he ministered to Aeneas, the sick man. He said to him in chapter 9, verse 34, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. Later on in the same chapter, in verse 40, Peter kneels down and prays, and turning to the body of Dorcas or Tabitha, he says, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now the one who has been giving this gracious command is given this gracious command. but not in a way that he ever would have expected. But the imperative here is kill and eat. God is telling you to get up, kill and eat these weird animals that you would never in a million years touch. Probably hadn't seen them in a zoo. I don't know if they had zoos in ancient Jerusalem. There are echoes here in the language of a sacrificial feast. This isn't take a nibble. This is eat. You need to eat these now. And interestingly, the same order is found when the prodigal son comes back in Luke's account. Take the fatted calf, kill and eat. How does Peter respond to this very, very strange vision and this even stranger order? We have echoes of Ezekiel. When Ezekiel is told by the Lord to cook his dinner over a fire made of dried human dung, he revolts. I don't want to do that. So I said, "Ah, Lord God, indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. I've kept it clean." And the Lord relents for Ezekiel. He says, "Okay, you just need to make it out of cow dung." Still a strange, strange order. But it makes sense in the context of Ezekiel. And no doubt Peter thought that he would receive the same response. "Ah, Lord, not so. I can't do it. I've never eaten anything unclean or common." Perhaps he expects the Lord to say, "Good, just checking." Perhaps he expects that something a little more palatable will be sent down on the next sheet. But the Lord's response is clear. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." He receives his orders from Leviticus chapter 20 and other dietary laws in the Old Testament. These are the laws that are meant to mark the people of God as separate from the rest of the world, even by what they eat. "But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." The dietary laws were not simply something meant to make being a Jew hard. They weren't designed to prevent you from eating in any deli or restaurant. They were designed to set apart the people of God visibly as holy, as dedicated to Him, as different from the rest of the world. All of the things listed in this section from Leviticus chapter 20, Peter is presented. Wild beasts, four-footed animals, birds of the air, creeping things, reptiles. All of them he's presented in his vision and told, "Eat them." Things have changed. What does it mean when he says, "I've never eaten anything unclean or common"? Common simply means common. It's regular. It's not bad in and of itself, but it's what everybody else eats. It's what everybody else partakes of. But you are not, because you're not common. You're holy. You're set apart. We have here in this order a threefold testimony. This was done three times and the object was taken up into heaven again. We don't necessarily take from this that Peter refused three times, but we know at least that God told him three times. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Things, they are a-changing. And the object is immediately removed into heaven. Why would it be taken so quickly up out of heaven? Peter's going to obey. He's going to kill and eat. But that's not the point of this vision. The point is not to say that the dietary laws of the Jews are no longer in place, although they are not. That's not the message that God is giving to Peter as he stands on this rooftop. The point of the lesson is downstairs on the doorstep. We find Peter thinking furiously when the Spirit tells him to go with the men who are seeking him. Like the prophet Daniel, Peter is given both the vision and its meaning. While Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, boom, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. They went right downstairs and brought them in. We see, coming from this, Peter's final sermon. We move from this vision, so strange and probably disturbing to Peter, so at odds with everything that he knew about God previously. We see this moving into perhaps his most important sermon, and the last one which we have recorded in the book of Acts. He travels with these men, and he brings along some other believing Jews. When it says brethren, we're talking about believing Jews who were with him. He brings them from Joppa up to Caesarea after taking the risky step of having these Gentile men stay in a Jewish household. They travel together and arrive at Cornelius' house a few days later. We see Peter's work in chapter 10 fulfilling, continuing, abandoning, and explaining all of his previous sermons, all of those times he preached in chapters 2 through 7, the bulk of his work in the book of Acts. Peter's work in chapter 10 continues his work of chapters 2 through 7, and this is reflected by his activity since he's preaching. Again, this is what Peter does. And his audience, insofar as they're God-fearers and not simply pagans. In the book of Acts, Peter never once preaches to an out-and-out pagan. Not even here. He's preaching to a God-fearing Gentile. Paul does, but Peter doesn't. Peter's work in chapter 10 abandons his work of chapters 2 through 7, in that his primary work, preaching to the circumcised, is set aside to preach to the uncircumcised. It closes Judean evangelism. This is the last, this is the outermost reach of the evangelism in Judea. It's gone finally beyond Judea and into foreign territory. In the rest of Acts, we only have snippets of positive activity in Judea and no more evangelistic preaching by Peter. It closes Peter's evangelistic preaching, and it fulfills his work in chapters 2 through 7. Just as Israel had been chosen to be a witness to the nations, the evangelism of the 12 tribes was intended to be only the first stage in the progress of the gospel. Another way of putting this is that Peter's work in chapter 10 theologically explains his work of chapters 2 through 7, just as God's work in the New Testament explains his work in the Old Testament. Peter relates the progress of redemption and the progress of the gospel to a very simple doctrinal truth. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. This closes Judean evangelism and Peter's evangelistic preaching. What is this sermon that for Peter is the sermon to end all sermons? Perhaps you've heard a sermon that you wish would end all sermons. But this is Peter's last sermon recorded in Acts. Prologue is very simple. I perceive now that God shows no partiality, but accepts the repentance of all men in the same way. Some could read this verse as saying that our works commend us to God, that because of our goodness, perhaps because of Cornelius' goodness, he scored points with the big guy upstairs. Okay. That's not the idea here. Cornelius' works, his almsgiving, and his prayer together testify that he is repentant. And what Peter is saying here is that God accepts the repentance of all people in exactly the same way. There are no hoops you have to jump through. You have to turn to him in faith and repentance. He grants peace through Jesus Christ. And there's a double meaning here, isn't there? What kind of peace are we given through Jesus Christ? We're given, first and most important, peace with God. We are at war. We are born at war with God. We pursue our lives at war with God. We want to win. It doesn't make a lot of sense, but we do. Through Jesus, we're given peace with God. The peace treaty is written in his blood. But there's another kind of peace here in view. And that's peace between Jew and Gentile. That this Jewish preacher can come and stay with and preach to and fellowship with and participate in full communion with these Gentile men is astonishing. It has not been seen yet in the history of the world. He grants peace through Jesus Christ. We have, in most of our translations, it's almost a parenthetical comment. He's Lord of all. He exclaims it, it seems, in verse 36. He is Lord of all. But doesn't this make sense? That this prologue that begins with God shows no partiality, that God is not a respecter of persons, ends with he is Lord of all. He is Lord of all, and he accepts each one on the same terms. The message itself is a historical account, and Peter seems to be saying throughout it, you know about it, you've heard it. I'm just giving you the basics again. He doesn't even seem to feel the need to inform them of too much more. They've no doubt heard about Jesus Christ, how his ministry started with John at the preaching of his baptism, how it ended with his death and his resurrection, and how it continues even now. And he speaks also of the messengers. He's identifying himself within the context of the history of God's saving work. And can we not also identify ourselves as people who fit into a story? That we have a place even in this text. Peter identifies himself as a witness of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, in verse 39, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, that is, all the Jews, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. The witnesses are those who ate and drank with the risen Christ and are commanded then to preach his resurrection and preach salvation in his name. But what is the impact? What's the upshot? That's a great story, Peter. What's your point? He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And this is the same gospel that has been being preached for the last 1,974 years, approximately. This is the same message. What is the result of the preaching? We see a Gentile Pentecost, so to speak. The same kind of thing that happened to the Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost happens now to these Gentile people gathered together to hear the preaching of the apostle in Caesarea. The Holy Spirit falls on them and they begin speaking in tongues. Testimony, a sign of God's grace to them. He pours out his Spirit on all flesh, beginning with the Jews in Jerusalem, now going outward from there. Peter says, does anyone have any reason why we can't baptize these guys? They have the same Spirit we do. They deserve the same sign of belonging to Christ. So they are baptized. Peter approves it along with those who are with him. Peter does not make them become Jews. And this is precisely what would become an issue later on when many Jewish believers feeling that this is impossible. How can these men be found righteous in the eyes of God if they're not circumcised? If they're not keeping the dietary laws? If they're not being good Jews? You can't be saved if you're not a Jew. We take it for granted now, brothers and sisters. But this was news. This is not only news, this was the most startling news that they had ever heard. That Gentiles, that those outside of Israel could be saved in the same way that the Jewish people could. And we see the fallout of the preaching later on in chapter 11, when the Jewish people are suspicious. In short, this is a defining moment. Creation is renewed. The whole earth is now embraced under the rule of God. And this token, this vision, and the preaching and repentance of these Gentiles. And the kingdom is defined. What was the hope of the Jewish people when Jesus came? A political kingdom, the overthrow of Roman rule, a return from exile. This kingdom is nothing like what they had expected. In Luke 2:29 and following, we read Simeon's words, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Is he one or the other? He is both. The light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. And this echoes the words which Isaiah wrote in chapter 9, verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Later on in chapter 49, "Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." God deals with all men impartially. He deals with them fairly. He deals with them justly. He deals with you kindly and justly. He shows no partiality, but offers to each one of you repentance and forgiveness of sins on the same basis, the finished work of Jesus Christ. We see how God deals with us. He accepts us impartially. Do we do the same for one another? Do we deal justly and kindly with one another? Do you see who you are, people of God? Do you see what this kingdom is like? It is full of all kinds of people. It's full of lions and reptiles and birds. It's full of people gathered from every corner of the earth. And for at least most of us in this room, we need to be utterly thankful that his salvation did not end with the Jewish people, though it justly could have. He calls us from all nations and makes us into the people of God. But his holiness is not violated. We are now a new people, a new holy people, not guarded by rules about eating and drinking, not guarded by rules about what you can wear and what kind of house you can build and where you can live, but guarded by the work of Christ, guarded by the Holy Spirit, and called to cleanness of life, cleanness of behavior. We go from eating and drinking with Jesus to eating and drinking with one another, secondly. How were the witnesses to Christ equipped? They ate and drank with him. They ate together with him and drank together with him. And when Peter speaks these words, no doubt he's remembering that vision he just had a few days ago, when God told him to arise, kill, and eat. Your fellowship is not only with the people that you previously knew to be holy, and uncommon, set apart. It is with all those that God calls to himself. Thirdly, scriptural teaching is the only solid basis for practice. How does Peter understand this vision? As I said before, it's a simple doctrinal truth. God shows no partiality. Scriptural teaching. We know what God is like, and we see here that he is acting in a way consistent with his impartiality, his fairness, his justice, his not judging people based on their faces. Fourthly, consider the kingdom of God and the idea of being a Pharisee. When Jesus ministered to the Pharisees, over and over again, they were interested in the kingdom of God. Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God. They ask him questions about it. They're seeking the kingdom of God. They ask him questions about it. How is this going to work? Do we have to pay taxes to Caesar anymore? Come on. We're waiting. Political overthrow? Yes? No? He was a disappointment to them. Because they had their own ideas about not only the coming of the kingdom, but what it would look like. But God's ideas about the kingdom of God are much bigger than ours. He's not looking for a particular political order. He's not looking for a state. He's not looking for a nation that will be his kingdom. And this is where all of God's people live. And if you cross the border, you're in no man's land. That's not what God looks at the kingdom as, and it's not what he created it to be. The kingdom is the fulfillment of creation, come from paradise to earth. This vision comes down from heaven to earth. It's full of birds that fly in heaven and reptiles that crawl on earth. It's universal, it's perfect, and it comes from heaven with the coming of Christ. Interestingly, I don't think we see very much scriptural talk of building the kingdom of God, even though we use it in common parlance. What are you doing? Well, I'm trying to build the kingdom and stay strong out there. We see scriptural talk of the kingdom being a fact, both a current fact and a coming fact. And we see within that context speech of obedience and disobedience. The kingdom has come, and the kingdom is coming. In view of its existence, in view of its coming, live in the light of Christ. We see how Pharisaism, how acting like a Pharisee can creep into our lives so easily when we think of the kingdom of God, when we think of the holiness of the people of God, God's call on our lives to be holy as he is holy, set apart, special. It's easy to see how the seeds of being a Pharisee can get in there. We begin to long for our kind of stability based on our rules, or worse yet, our ideas about God's rules. This is what the kingdom is supposed to look like, and I'm going to make sure it happens. This is how people are supposed to behave. This is what people are supposed to believe. And this is an infallible rule for how to tell who's in, who's out. Happens so easily, doesn't it? We all have our own ideas about what makes a good Christian and what makes a bad Christian. And we're so quick to enforce those rules. We're so quick to judge other people based on those rules. In the life of the church, we often relish being right more than reconciliation. If there's a problem, I'm amazed at my own ability to not pray about it, to enjoy the feeling of being right more than seeking after a solution to the problem, more than seeking after the good, my brothers and sisters in Christ. We like being right more than we like the life of the kingdom. We replace fervent prayer, which is a sure sign of repentance. We saw it in Cornelius. We replace prayer with a dull comfort of self-satisfaction. We're self-reliant. We've got it figured out. We don't need help. It's arrogance, tremendous arrogance. Pharisaism begins when, in the name of God's kingdom, you begin to seek your own kingdom. In the name of holiness, you forget mercy, and so ignore the impartiality of God. You think those around you are some messed up characters? We are all messed up characters. But God has been kind to us, and we too ought to be kind to one another. In some Reformed churches, this can happen in insidious ways. First, we make doctrinal perfection the chief test of spiritual health. And in the Reformed world, we have lots of ways to do that. We have the Westminster Confession, we have the Westminster Larger Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We have the Sum of Saving Knowledge. We have the three forms of unity that we can get into, the Heidelberg Catechism, etc. You can read Calvin, you can read all of these things. You can read and read and read and read and read, and you're left a fat sheep, not necessarily a healthy one. We make doctrinal perfection the test of spiritual health. How do you tell who's in, who's out? How much Calvin have they read? And we make ourselves the standard of doctrinal perfection. And then we do something perhaps worse. We use our doctrinal knowledge, we use our status as Reformed believers, to talk ourselves out of obedience to God in the life of the church and outreach to the world. Study becomes an end in itself and not a means to obeying God more fervently, more carefully, and more diligently. Is it easy for you to forget that God accepts each of us on the same grounds? Is it easy for you to forget not only the grace of Christ, but also your need for His grace, your own sinfulness? Is it easy? And to turn from the kingdom of God to that very cheap substitute, the kingdom of self, the command is to repent. We must constantly remember what kind of people we are without Christ and what kind of people we are in Christ and treat one another on that basis. If you have once been cleansed by the blood of Christ, if you have turned for Him to salvation, you do not need another conversion. Peter did not need a conversion. He needed a change in attitude. He needed a change in obedience. Repentance, yes. Conversion, no. Like Peter, you need to understand what the will of the Lord is. And that is, arise, kill, and eat. Strange sermon application. Look around you. Arise, kill, and eat. Puzzled? So was he. But the answer to this puzzle was on his doorstep. And the answer to this puzzle is all around you. We are called in Christ to the very happy duty of accepting, loving, and caring for one another. You enjoy the fruits of God's goodness and the fruits of His kingdom when you care for one another, when you regard one another as noble citizens of a heavenly kingdom. The self-conscious practice of edification, building one another up, and fellowship will build us into the kind of people God calls us to be. We're not. You understand that, right? We're not there yet. We haven't arrived. We're not even two blocks away. We're far, far from the standard of love and care which Christ built for us. It will strengthen, rather than replace, our work and family lives. Practice. We need to practice this, brothers and sisters. Life in the church, is not simply something that happens. We need to practice. We need to make a point of participating in corporate prayer. Perhaps going to more midweek meetings than we do. Perhaps participating in more outreach, either evangelistic outreach or needs-based outreach than we do. Seek one another's informal fellowship. Seek to worship with the people of God at every opportunity. Seek after true edification and building one another up. And in that way, By those means, God will form us into people after his own image, after the image of Christ, perfect, holy, as he is holy. True edification will inevitably bear fruit in our lives, in the church, and in the world. God has called us for himself to be a holy people from the midst of the world by means of repentance. Look at the kingdom that has come upon us. Look at it. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. And yet we too often stand aloof. Humble yourselves and enjoy it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your goodness shown to us in Jesus Christ. We give you thanks that in him you are rebuilding the world, and you are calling for yourself an elect people to be preserved for the revealing of Jesus Christ at the last day. We look forward to that day, Lord, when the consummation of all things will reveal just how it's meant to be. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us alone, that you have not been aloof from our repentance, but you have heard us, you've answered us, you've gathered us together. Continue to do so, Lord, not only around us, not only near us, but through us and in us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.